Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I'll read briefly from Joshua chapter 1, just verses 1 through 9, in order to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is this day from Hebrews 13. For those who are keeping score, Hebrews 13 means we're almost done. 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and we are beginning this morning Hebrews chapter 13. But before we turn there, let's look briefly at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Sinai, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I am, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. If God Almighty in heaven high were to speak a word to us but once, it would be infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably binding. If he were to say that word twice, how much more irrevocable? How much more compelling? But imagine that if in 9 short verses, he were to say it 3 times, we should sit up and listen. God wants us in Joshua to grasp something very important. First, Moses, my servant, is dead. So Joshua, move on. Beloved, the reality is we don't get to keep the people of this world. The reality is we don't get to keep the ones we love, or the ones we follow, or the ones we lead. Moses is dead. And those with whom you have relations will come and go. But so too, he says, go into the land of promise. Conquer those Canaanite kingdoms. There is responsibility in this life. There are relationships that will come and go. There are responsibilities that will come and go. You have a mission. You have a job. There is a work to do in your life in this, the congregation of God. And thirdly and chiefly, he says, obey my word. That the maintenance of those relationships, that the achieving of that responsibility rests largely on our ability to conform our hearts and our minds and our lives to what he said in his word. And so 3 times the Lord God says to Joshua, not lead well, not conquer the kingdoms of Canaan. Not even obey my word. But three times he says, be strong and courageous because I am with you. Recognize that the source of strength and courage necessary to love those who are around you, the strength and courage that is necessary to do the mission God has given you to do, the strength and courage that is necessary to obey God even when it's hard, comes from the presence of God Himself. With that in mind, turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. As we dive in here to the final chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Hear again the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen and amen. This letter or sermon to the Hebrews reads like a mic drop. If you go back to the early part of our sermon series, I encourage you to spend some time over this series trying to read through the letter in one sitting. If you were to sit and give 45 minutes or an hour, depending on how fast you read, and just read aloud the letter, you would feel that oral cadence. This is a sermon turned into a letter. And you can feel the quickening of the pace of the speech as the letter progresses. And nowhere is that more evident than in these verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The commands are coming fast, as if the second hand has nearly reached noon and the preacher feels himself out of time. There may be something more urgent at play here. It may be that this preacher in prison in Rome, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, feels he is running out of time, and not because the clock is moving on, but because his death sentence is imminent. He is a dying man preaching to dying men, as Richard Baxter said. And that's the urgency that you hear in his voice in these verses. He longs for one great truth to ring in their ears and in their hearts. It is as if he were to say, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, I want you, the Church of Jesus Christ, to know one thing before I go. Jesus loves you. God loves you. And on the basis of that truth, because of that good news, you should love one another. And it's that love one another that he now unpacks and unfolds. In the words of Pauline theology, not that this is a Pauline epistle, it's the Holy Spirit's epistle. It's the indicative and the imperative. For 10 chapters, we were given the indicative, Jesus is better. It is Jesus who saves. And now for 3 chapters, we've been given the imperative. So love is the third. Chapter 11, believe in Jesus. Chapter 12, hope in Jesus. Chapter 13, love in Jesus. And that love first goes to one another. Notice in verse 1 that this love for one another begins in the family of God. Let brotherly love continue. It's one of our favorite verses in our family. I have four brothers. I grew up with four brothers on a farm. You can imagine how much brotherly love we experience. Doesn't immediately resonate necessarily, does it? And yet, there is a brotherly love that we experience in our home, but still more in this God's home. For that is the real meaning of the phrase brotherly love. The Greek, philadelphia, love of the brothers, philos adelphos, comes from this concept of adoption. That we are not just a church, a random, nebulous gathering of unrelated individuals who just happen to share the same appreciation for the same architecture on Antrim Street on Sunday morning. No, the single and most superior element of our union, what makes us a church, is the fact that we are united to Christ and co-heirs with Him. That we have been adopted, that you are sons of the living God, and I am sons of the living God. And the choice to use the word sons and the choice to use the word brothers is not just an ancient callous indifference to gender inequality that we now struggle with in America. It's not that. It's the theological principle that in Christ there is a new creation. Be you male or be you female, you are God's son, meaning his heir. Because in Roman culture, no daughters were heirs. So you can imagine what Romans, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, what scandal it created when it was read in a New Testament church. And all the women heard, I'm an heir, a legal recipient of God and his providence, his provision. What scandal that would have been. How much more then in Hebrews 13:1, when the apostle, the Holy Spirit, addresses the church and says, let brotherly love continue. You are all brothers. That is, you are all co-heirs with Christ. In that way, we also understand the command itself. Notice it doesn't say, love the brothers. Notice it doesn't say love one another. It says let love continue. There are two important applications to this command. The first is love does not begin with you. If there is love in this congregation, if there is love among these brothers, if there is love in the family of God, it's not because of you and it's not because of me. We are not the source of love. We are not the originators of love. No, let love continue. Love is something that has come to me. Love is something that has come to you. Love begins in God, and it fills us up as a reservoir. And when we have our tank full of the love of God in Christ, that love wells up within us, and like a cup, it overflows, and there is love for one another. Let love continue means that if I am to love you and you are to love me, we have to start with the real source of love, who is God Most High. I go to God and I fill up with the love of God, and that love continues to others. The second way we apply this is we recognize that there are temptations in the church to truncate love for the brothers. My friends, we must beware that when we say, oh yes, we love one another, we only mean in our congregation. And love does not continue beyond those doors to the other brothers in this city. We must beware that when we say, yes, we love one another, we don't mean only within our denomination. And the love does not continue beyond the boundaries of our confession. Theological disagreement is a good ground for discussion. It's a good ground for debate. It is not a good ground for division. Christ's body is one, and Christ prayed that his body would be one. John 17. Let brotherly love continue. Love your brothers, even the ones who baptize the wrong way, even the ones who sing the wrong things in worship, even the ones who, like us, fall short of the glory of God in being Christians. Let brotherly love continue. Recognize that the love comes from God, fills us up, and flows out to all the family of God, not just the ones we like, not just the ones who are similar, but all the brothers, all who subscribe to Christ crucified for sinners as the only way of salvation. But beyond the family of God, Jesus' love is so great, so good, that we should not only love the church, we should also love those outside the church. In verse 2, we are told not to forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In verse 1, the love of brothers is Philadelphia, a word that's familiar to us because there's a city in Pennsylvania. But this word here, entertain strangers, is philoxenia. Xenia is where we get the word xenophobic. A fear of strangers, a hostility toward outsiders. We are called as Christians in this verse to be philoxenia, to love strangers, to love outsiders. In this way, you've probably met a few people who are like this. I can think of a few people in my life who have never met a stranger, only a future friend. Have you met these people? People who see a face and are like, I gotta know the name. What's the name? People who, they're walking down the street, and next thing you know, they're in a conversation with some weirdo they just met. They love strangers. And whenever the providence of God brings a person into their sphere, that person gets loved. I have a grandmother like this. She would bring home every animal she could find. She would bring home every child she could find. She would bring home strays, be them human or animal alike. And she would feed them, and she would house them, and she would clothe them. There wasn't a creature on earth that she didn't want to feed. She had philoxenia, love of strangers. In the text, we're told the good reason to have this, to be a church, a congregation that is not only filled up with the love of God so much that we love one another within the pews, but that we also love those who come in from the outside, is because thereby we've entertained strangers unawares, we entertain angels unawares. You can think of the stories from Genesis 18 and 19. Both Abraham and Lot entertain angels unawares. That produces great fruit in the life of the church. For Abraham, having met the angels unawares, receives the promise in 1 year's time Isaac will come. And of course, Lot, meeting the angels unawares, escapes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about those stories in the life of Gideon. You can read about those stories in the life of Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. They meet angels unawares. And they receive a call to a great mission and the promise of a son, Samson. This way we are told that God is at work in this world. God is at work in other humans. Humans we're just meeting for the first time. It's an extraordinarily humble realization that when you pass someone on the street, that total stranger that you know nothing about, God knows that person. And God is at work in that person. And you may be totally unaware of all the angelic and spiritual activity that is involved in that person's life. But if you love that person, you might just discover that God's at work there. This is what the Spirit is calling the church to be. A place where there is love for one another because we are brothers in Christ. A place where there is love for strangers and outsiders because we believe God is with them, working among them. We believe salvation is active and working its purpose. But these two relationships are passive. We don't choose our brothers. They are thrust upon us. We don't choose our church members. They are assigned to us. We don't choose our strangers. Providence crosses our paths. But the next two are relationships that require intentionality. They are more deliberate on our part. First, in verse 3, we are told to remember prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. I take these two phrases to be in parallel. That is, remember the prisoners and those who are mistreated. The author probably has in mind, the Holy Spirit is probably speaking here, of the persecuted church. Those who have been separated from the fellowship. They are brothers who have been relocated into the category of stranger through no fault of their own. Though they belong to the brotherly love and should be in the fellowship of the saints, they cannot be. They are imprisoned. There is some power at work upon them that has separated them from that brotherly love, and they have become strangers. They are mistreated and abused, cut off from the means of grace. This then is the meaning of the phrase, since you are yourselves are in the body also. Since we are part of one body, there should not be suffering saints in Sudan for whom we do not have sympathy. Since we are in the body, let us love the persecuted church. Let us pray for them. Let us know their well-being. Let us be affected by it. But we can come closer to home. Remember those prisoners, those who are mistreated and separated from the fellowship of the saints by their own sin, by their breaking of fellowship and their forsaking of the fourth commandment. Do we not have among our own membership those whom we have missed? Have we treated ourselves as chained to them? That when the sheep go astray, we seek them. And we seek for them and say, you are in the body, and I am in the body. We are one body. Let us love those who find themselves chained and unable to come into the brotherly love that is continuing among us. Let us see ourselves as yet bound to them, though they are not able to be physically present with us. And perhaps it's persecuted church, perhaps it's wandering sheep, perhaps it is those who simply through health, mental health, emotional health, physical health, are no longer visibly in the body. Let us see ourselves as yet chained to them. Let us see ourselves as yet bound in love with them, to love those who are unable to come and go freely. Let us love the brothers. Let us love the strangers. Let us love the prisoners. Those who are held captive, let us bind ourselves to them in love. For the ancient world, this is a very concrete expression. And I go into that explanation because it's important for us to apply it to our lives in a concrete way. I don't simply mean have fond feelings for them. You see, a prisoner in ancient Rome had to secure his own prison cell. They weren't free. They weren't paid for by the taxpayer. You had to pay rent on your own prison cell out of your pocket. you had to hire the security guard, the Roman soldier, who kept you watch. And you had to buy the food that was going to feed the two of you. And you had to do it without a job, because you're in prison. This is what remember the prisoner means. It means show up with food. It means show up with money. It means show up with clothing. It means help out. Remember the prisoner. Act on the reality that human beings still exist, though I see them not. That human being still needs love, real, tangible love. That person is separated, trapped in chains. But that person still needs expressions of love that are personal and meaningful, matching that individual. Let us love like that. And then fourthly, we are told marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Even as there is an intentionality, even as there is a choice to go after prisoners, they are not sovereignly bestowed upon us in our pews like brothers. They do not pass through our doors providentially like strangers. Prisoners must be sought. So too, marriage is something we choose to do. Marriage is a choice once. And having made the choice, it is then a perpetual choice, a binding choice. And this then is the meaning of the phrase, marriage honorable among all. That marriage is something, as a relationship, as an institution, that should be honored, put up, exalted, elevated. It is something that should be lifted up and looked to in terms of its well-being. There are two examples the Holy Spirit gives us of not honoring marriage. To dishonor marriage and to defile the marriage bed, the Holy Spirit here says, is either fornication or adultery. By fornication, he means sex before marriage. By adultery, he means sex beside marriage. Whether it is sexual immorality before you have gone into the marriage, or whether it is sexual immorality beside the marriage, you have dishonored the marriage and defiled the bed. This is something our society has gotten wrong at nearly every conceivable junction. This is extraordinary. That our theology of marriage, rooted in this text, is that there is a relationship that all humans should treat with respect and never reverence. I'm sorry, always reverence, never defile. Important distinction. It is a relationship that should be honored and respected, treated with reverence by all. There is a man and a woman who have procreative potential. Potential is an important word, but it's not the theology of our passage today. It is procreative potential. And within that life-giving relationship, there is a cornerstone to a civilization and a society. Thus, it is honored. By the way, if you treat society as a building and say there are four corners and thus four cornerstones, we have them here in the text. A civilization stands on the ability of the brothers to love each other, on the society's ability to love strangers, on the society's ability to love the imprisoned, the poor and the needy, the weak and the afflicted, and the ability to love one another in marriage. Without these four relationships, there's no human society. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That is to say, if you are in a friendship, there is no sex. If you are in a working relationship where you are partners in the business, there is no sex. If you are strangers who are just meeting each other, there is no sex. It belongs to the intimacy of marriage. There it is to be undefiled. For God will judge the humans who do it differently. For God is unrelentingly firm that this is the way he wants humans to be. And my friends, we cannot survive leaving these four out. This is the bedrock of the gospel life lived out. This is the point that we now come to in our final verses. That these four relationships, the brotherly love within the church, this love of strangers within the society, the love of prisoners, those who are in need, and the love of marriage, of spouses, of life-giving communion in one relationship, grows up into the fruitful existence we call human civilization. It grows up out of a self-giving. Verse 5, let your conduct, that is the love of one another, as thus described, be without covetousness. What is the destruction of the peace and welfare of every church? Is it not covetousness? I'm not getting out of that congregation what I want. They're not meeting my needs. That sermon didn't live up to my expectations. That fellowship wasn't as satisfying as I wanted. They don't have the programs I'm looking for. We treat the church like it's something to be consumed and used. But here we are told, no, let your relationships, your conduct, be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. Similarly, we are told that if you have strangers among you, for whom you make space in your schedule and say, I will give you my time and my attention. For whom you make space in your home and say, I have a chair at my dining room table for you. I have a bed in the basement in the spare room for you. There's room in my house. There's room in my calendar. There's room in my heart for you. Then let your conduct be without covetousness. Let us not be greedy and graspy, holding tight to every square inch of all that God has given us, but being a generous people. But let us also then, in our relationships with prisoners, be without covetousness, but content. Willing to go that distance to show initiative for those who cannot come to us, we will go to them, and there we will contentedly share what we have. And likewise in marriage. Do you know how many times marriage counseling begins with the words, I'm just not satisfied anymore? This person just isn't the one I married. There is this covetousness that lurks in the human heart that threatens to undo every relationship. And so the Holy Spirit says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. Let your relationships be defined by the overflow of God's love to you, not by your longing to use one another, to drain one another. And I'm afraid, my friends, we live in a society where if you're going to embrace this vision of your life and of your human relationships, you're going to be swimming uphill. You're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to be swimming against gravity. Because all the little phones in your pockets and all the little apps that are on it are screaming to you, use one another. Because every phone that comes out of, every movie that comes out of Hollywood and every song that comes out of Nashville or wherever is singing and playing this siren song. Others exist for your purposes. Use them. Use one another. Indeed, use God himself. And yet we are given different theology. Theology where we love one another. And it is rooted, as I said, in the fact that that love originates with God. Notice in verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What gives you the power to love some really unlovely people? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The fact that you have been loved in your unloveliness. What gives you the power to stay in a relationship that is hard and lonely and difficult? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a God in each of our relationships, a God who is with us in that relationship, working out his purposes and his plan so that our conduct in that relationship can be without covetousness. I'm not trying to milk you for all your worth. I'm not trying to use you for my own ends and my own satisfaction. I have all that met in God. He's with me. And so I can give to you. And so I can love you. Each according to the office and relationship. Indeed, he concludes that because God is with me, because I have from God all that I need to love you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? I like this phrase, so we may boldly say. He switches to this we, this collective pronoun. He's quoting from Psalms 27, Psalm 118, which we sang together. So when we boldly say something, he means we're singing it, because he's quoting from a psalm. So we as a congregation may boldly say, may boldly sing, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my friend and companion. The Lord is my empowerer and my blessing. Everything I need in this relationship, I'm not getting from you. I'm getting from the Lord. He is my helper. So that I may love you, so that you may love one another, I will not fear. Do you know what the number one thing is that I hear from young couples within the 24 hours before they wed? Fear. Some of them are excited. Some of them are overjoyed. But they're always mingled with fear. What am I doing? Some of you have told me stories of waking up the day after your wedding and thinking, what have I done? You are so happy, you are so overjoyed, but you are also so confused. What shall we fear? Do you fear the church? For truly brotherly love is sometimes lacking. Truly, the church sometimes lets us down and hurts us. What do you fear? Do you fear strangers? Truly, we will be misused. I stopped to help a homeless man in Inman Square this week. He cursed me out. Truly, strangers will hurt you. This world is full of people who bite. Do you fear prisoners? Those who are so endlessly and utterly needy, who are inexhaustible in their demands of you. Do you fear them? Do you fear your marriage? The one that you await and long to have? Or the one that you have and sometimes regret? Do you fear your relationships? This passage has the Holy Spirit writing upon our hearts this truth. The Lord is your helper in that relationship. You have nothing you need fear. The Lord is your helper. You do not need to fear loving the church. You do not need to fear loving strangers. You do not need to fear loving prisoners nor spouses. Love on, dear saints. The Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? Yes, they can sin against you. Yes, they can hurt you awfully. Yes, they can antagonize and alienate you. But they cannot stop you from loving them. Because that love doesn't originate with you or them. You see, the gospel truth in our text is that God loves you. And so you can love one another. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful passage. We thank you for the truths that it is love that should order all our relationships. For this is the greatest of all the commandments. And yet, Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, for we live in a world that knows not love. And we pray that the truths of the Scripture would order our love and construct it according to your commands. We pray, Father, that your Scriptures would enlarge our hearts, for we live in a world that does not want to love, that is stingy with love. And we pray that you would make us a people who know not only how to order our loves, but how to awaken them, to stir them up to love and good works as we meet together one with another. We give you thanks, our Father, for this scripture in which we are reminded that the source and strength of our love which is so feeble and frail and brittle, is actually found in you. And so, Father, return us again and again to the triune God of love, from whom we may receive all love, that we might love one another. We give you thanks for these precious things and pray that they would transform us today to the praise of your glorious grace. For in that name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.